Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We're going to get started on 1 Thessalonians tonight. We'll be beginning on page 382 in the framework book. Just a few things in the framework book as we kind of laid out an outline there. The year that this was written is 51 AD, 1 Thessalonians. And as you know, Paul has come through Asia Minor on his second missionary trip and has gone across after having seen a vision into Philippi. When he got to Philippi, he cast the demon out of the python spirit out of a slave girl and ended up getting put in jail. They escorted him out of the city after spending a night in the jail and having been beaten in the earthquake there in Philippi, and goes into Thessalonica. He's going to be there, it appears, for 21 days. It mentions three Sabbaths here that he was in the city. Covers a lot of ground. A couple times he refers to the fact, refers to the information that he taught them in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the letters back to him. As you know, in Berea, or after he leaves Thessalonica, he's chased out of town by some bad characters, and then the Jews came against him. He goes to Berea, where they receive the word. They check the scriptures. As you remember, it says they were more noble in Berea. And then they ended up going from, the Jews followed him into Berea, chased him down to Athens, or he left by at night by Athens. So if we do this, here's Asia Minor, here's Greece up in here, coming around over like this. He comes into Philippi, comes to Thessalonica, goes down to Berea. The Jews continue to chase him down to Berea. They put him on a ship at night, the Christians. Paul sails down to Athens, where he ends up by himself, starts in the streets kind of preaching, and ends up over in Corinth, over the street, there's an isthmus right here, ends up in Corinth, where he's going to begin working again with Aquila and Priscilla, making tents. He's a leather worker. That's the name of the trade, a leather worker, which would include making tents, but a variety of other things that he had skills in making. And then after spending some time working there in Corinth, a few months, he's going to receive a letter from the Thessalonians and some support from the group of people up here. This is called Macedonia. This is called Achaia. This is called Macedonia. We'd call it Greece. Those are like the counties or the countries within the country there. And they're going to come down and ask him some questions, and he's going to respond with the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Timothy's going to take it back to him. They're going to have some more questions, and Paul's going to then respond with 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written right around 51-52 AD. They're going to be just a matter of weeks or months apart. That's almost, again, like looking at email, because they send an email, Paul sends an email back. They send an email, Paul sends an email back. Again, a little bit slower than email, but it's the same idea. They're asking questions. They're not years apart, and they kind of spin off on each other. Again, we do not have the questions that the Thessalonians ask, but we do have Paul's answer. And same thing here. We don't have the second letter they wrote, what they were wondering about or the problems, but we can get a good feel for what they were going through because of the questions that Paul answers. Again, we don't have the answer or the questions, but we do have the answers that they were given. Some other things here as we look in the framework book, page 382, page 383. Several things in here that are being dealt with. One is their healthy doctrine at the bottom of the page, their sanctification. Paul's going to encourage them on the life that they're living. They're going to have he's already seen them separate from the pagan way of life and their lifestyle, their character changes. And then Paul's going to bring up the Lord's coming, the second coming. We're going to get the word harpazo, which we get the word rapture. Now, people can say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. There's no rapture in the Bible. Yes, there is a rapture in the Bible. It's called the harpazo. I mean, there's not even a doubt about that. The question is, when does that harpazo take place? Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, at the second coming with the general elect or general judgment at the end? Again, that's another whole question, but there is a changing and a taking away of a generation of believers. That's really not debatable unless you're going to create some form of Christianity that doesn't exist in the scriptures. A pre-trib rapture, that's debatable. Is the rapture pre-trib, post-trib? Is there a trib? That's another whole discussion where we got to build some eschatology. I've got an opinion on that. It's hard to believe. But the question about harpazo really doesn't, that it really is not even a question. You've got to deal with the word harpazo. We'll do that tonight. So again, Paul brings up this second coming of the Lord or a rapture that takes place. As we look on page 384, you've got the breakdown of the book. There's the five chapters there. He begins with the first chapter where he just kind of goes back with, encourages them, thanks them for what they've been doing, and that they're, we'll talk about how their faith has grown. Chapter 2, he begins discussing the motives. It appears that Paul has been attacked by those in Thessalonica because of his motives. I mean, the non-believers, the Jews, the skeptics, the pagans, saying, well, he's just trying to make money off of you. And again, that was common or typical of this day when a philosopher would come through. And the bigger group they had, the bigger following they had, the more recruits they had, the better their lifestyle would be. And so it's easy for them to say, well, Paul, he's not really here for you. He's just here like a philosopher or a teacher of some sort to gather a following so he can make a living. And so that was his accusation. Paul's going to disclaim that or disprove that in chapter 2, mainly by saying, I had a job. I mean, Paul's going to work his entire time with the Thessalonians. Paul is going to be working. It's hard to imagine sometimes when we think about the Apostle Paul moving through Asia Minor, up through Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and into Corinth, that, I mean, the man was looking for work. I mean, when he was having a hard time in Athens, it was because he was unemployed, and it was a tough going there first in Corinth. He says he came with much fear because he's out of money. He doesn't have a job. He's just moving into a huge city of Corinth, and he's trying to present the gospel. It's not like the Apostle Paul flying in on an airplane and churches are going out to greet him. He's just coming into town looking for work with this new message, and it's amazing how far he actually is going to get in his life as far as starting churches and helping them mature. So chapter 2, he's going to defend his ministry. Chapter 3, he discusses why he left in such a hurry from Thessalonica and why he's not been back. It's kind of like, well, if he came through here, why hasn't he been back? Well, he's got several things going on. And then chapter 4, he begins to answer their questions about the end times or the second coming. We'll get into that. And that's going to follow into 2 Thessalonians. It's going to be interesting. I compare it to answering questions. I experience this, and you do too. When you start answering a question, someone, you teach something and you think you do a nice job of explaining it, but for some reason there's this area over here that people they misunderstood you. I think about times in churches, I mean, where I preach this sermon or this message, and I think, well, that was pretty good, and then I go back and people say, well, now, if that's true, then they start making these assumptions like, oh, no, absolutely, that's not what the Bible says. So I think, well, I've got to do damage control next week, so I teach this, and there's this big area over here that opens up. People have got questions. I just kind of skip through it or figured you know what I'm talking about. And then I come over the next week, and I squeeze it like a balloon, like that air in a balloon. You squeeze it there. I took care of that. Only have it pop up somewhere else. And that week after church, you go, well, so if that's true, then that means like, well, no. I mean, you just spend your whole time running around solving questions. As soon as you teach something very clearly, you, at least the teacher thinks, they're understanding, but they go, well, if that's true, then that means, and they start running down the road making assumptions. And that's kind of what happens with the Thessalonians. Paul teaches them something and then has to leave, gets chased out of town. So they're left with this body of information and some gaps. It's kind of like, well, okay, well, if that's true, then this is true. And they start putting things together. Paul writes back and answers their questions. Well, no, explains it to them. They go, oh, well, we understand that. So that means that this is true. It's like, no. And now he's running back over here, and he's just like continuing trying to squeeze this air out of this balloon. Of course, you never can really do it. And then chapter 5, he continues the discussion of eschatology and closes with some instructions. That's the book of 1 Thessalonians in a review. You can see those notes there. We'll read through it here. You may want to open up your book Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll just look at that, and then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians and read through there. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to live in this country with the freedom that we have and the opportunity to pursue you. We ask that we would take advantage of this, that we would grow, that we would mature, that we would not squander the opportunity we have here in this country, and we would encourage others to also pursue you and your love, the wisdom you've given to us in your word. And again, we thank you for the chance to meet here this evening and ask that your spirit would lead and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, if you look in there just real quickly, I'm just going to breeze through this. But he's just leaving in chapter 16. He's just leaving Philippi, and you can see those last verses. He's talking to the leaders of the city and says, I want you to come escort me out of the city because they've beaten a Roman citizen. And they did not realize that, and they're kind of scared because Philippi, they could lose their good standing with the city of Rome because they've persecuted, in a sense, a Roman citizen. And so they escort him out of the city. And then he goes on in chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles in about 3 days, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So now, was he there for 21 days or 3 Sabbaths and then got chased out of town? Or was he in the synagogue for 3 weeks and then got chased out of the synagogue and maybe spent a couple more weeks or a couple months in the city of Thessalonica and then got chased out? Some people will debate that. But nonetheless, he's 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. It says here, reasoning with them from the scriptures. That word reasoning, of course, is interesting. It means dialoguing. It doesn't mean standing up here lecturing, although that would probably be the way he began, but then there would be questions. You know, he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. So as he's making a point, they'd raise their hand and they'd dialogue back and forth. And of course, dialoguing with the Apostle Paul about the Jewish scriptures and Jesus as the Messiah, I mean, he's very well trained at that, so it'd be a great conversation to hear. Well, of course, he's going to answer their questions, and it's going to be a logical progression into the New Testament revelation, and so there's really no arguing with it. So their only alternative is to become, you know, forceful or violent with him. They reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ or the Messiah had to suffer. And that seemed to be a big stumbling block, that this glorious Messiah was actually going to have to suffer, even according to the Old Testament revelation. Again, there's a warning there of it's so clear to us to look back in the Old Testament and see that the Messiah had to suffer, but it appears the Jews skipped all those. They didn't make sense, so they just left them sitting there and just went right to the glorious verses of the Messiah. So when the Christ came to fulfill the Scripture, he was fulfilling Scripture but wasn't fulfilling their theology. And again, that's a warning to all of us. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded by his debate and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So again, Greeks and Gentile women joined their ranks. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. So notice where the problem starts. The problem starts with the Jews. Formed a mob and started a riot in the city. If you can't get through the debate and can't win the argument, you just start a riot. And that's what they did. They rushed to Jason's house. Now, it appears that Jason was one of the leaders that had become a believer right away, and they went to Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas in order to bring them out into the mob. They wanted to have some kind of, you know, justice there in the streets. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees." Now again, the Jews are upset about what? Because Paul is claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they're upset about. But now they've got to somehow convince the city officials that Paul is in violation of some city ordinance or some city code. And so they're going to take this right here. They say this: "They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." Now again, you realize the Jews really aren't concerned about the honor of Caesar. But they know that they can get these guys, the Romans, on their side if they appeal to this, go this direction with it. So notice how they're spinning the argument to get a bigger group with them. "When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil." Of course, that's going to get them up in arms. "Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue and repeated the whole thing again." But this time the Jews accept them. So that's kind of the story there very quickly about Thessalonica. It would appear that Paul was there. I'm going to stick with the concept that Paul was there for 3 weeks, 21 days, which is debatable. He may have been there a little bit longer. But that the problem came from the Jews. And the Jews began to persecute the believers while Paul was there and afterwards. And so that's going to come up here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The year is 50 A.D., 51 A.D., right in that time period. Chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians verse 1. "Paul, Silas, and Timothy." These are the guys that are writing this. Again, I wanted to mention this. We've already mentioned, but I want to get it set here. They are in Corinth, down here in Achaia. Timothy and Silas appear to have come down here with the letter, and they brought an offering with, so that relieved Paul of having to go to make tents. Again, it's going to be a big thing in this book that Paul has been working. It's going to be a huge lesson for the Thessalonians that Paul and his ministry team are taking care of themselves. Thessalonians write this letter, and Silas and Timothy are bringing it down. Paul's now responding with 1 Thessalonians, sending it back up to Macedonia. He was run out of town. He hasn't been back. He would like to go back, but he's got things happening here, and he's got ministry teams staggered all through Asia Minor. He's dropping people off, converting people, sending missionaries back and forth. It's an amazing thing that Paul is doing as far as networking the people that he makes contact with in the cities, converting them, and then leaving behind different people that he's trained. He's picking people up, training them as he's moving, and then sending the people he's trained back to different cities to help pastor the churches. But anyway, Silas and Timothy are two of these men. To the church of Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Again, the typical greeting, just like they wrote letters in those days. He Christianized it. Verse 2, we always thank God for you, for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father three things. Now, this is very interesting. The work, their work, the Thessalonians' work produced by faith. So I'm just going to put this on the board right here because this is almost like a little formula. Their work, this is the, I'll say, the action or the thing that's trying to get. Their work, as we go through this, read this again. For your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. So you've got faith, love, and hope. Now, have you ever seen those three words together before? 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these is faith, love, hope, faith, and love, or however it goes, how you say that. It goes through work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance. Labor and your endurance. Hupomone, meaning the ability to keep on going. Work and labor. The faith that you continue because of their faith, the work produced by faith, because they've got a faith, because they've got some doctrine, they're going to begin working. They're going to engage in something. The next thing it says, your labor prompted by love. This is something where you're now concerned about getting something done for someone else. You've engaged. Now you understand your labor and your production. It's because of love that you've got. And it's going to be difficult. And it's like after you've got your faith, and again, many, many people start right here. You can just see the Christian life through here. You've experienced this. Someday in the past, if it be 5 years, 10 years, 30 years ago, you had this faith that could move mountains, and you're gonna be the Christian that's gonna change the world. And you engage, you set off, and by noon you're burned out, you know. But you know, you've got the faith and you're gonna step out in it. But then you're going to have love because you're gonna have people. You're working. The whole thing is about people. It's not about building a ministry, it's not about achieving some natural goal. It's about people. It's about bringing people into the kingdom, about converting them, about relationships. Some of us struggle with that more than others. But it's about this love, and that the love that you have is going to produce the labor of continuing to get it done. And eventually you're going to realize this is a dead-end street. I mean, you're in the fallen world. Satan is opposing you, and you're trying to help people who've got a sin nature. And it's always going to backfire. It's always going to come back and bite you. I mean, it's like feeding the same dog that just keeps nipping at your fingers. But the reason you keep going is because you've got hope, because God is going to win the battle. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. We win the day. And so you don't quit here or here because this doesn't work. You keep going, hupomone, which is the word that means to continue with a burden after you should have quit. And so there is faith, hope, and love. These are the three greatest because of why? They produce the stuff that God is looking for in our lives, in our individual ministries. Work, labor, and endurance as we continue here. So Paul says to them, verse 3, we continually remember before God our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to throw a plug in here for Generation Word and all Bible teaching ministry. Because this right here, where does this come from? This comes from the Word of God. This comes from understanding. Faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. All these things, when you understand God's plan, when you understand that Jesus is the resurrected Lord, you understand that God wins the battle, you understand that God is moving no matter what the world says, God is going to get it done. And you have this revelation, you hear the Old Testament stories, you see Paul's ministry, you look at history and you realize this is true. It's going to produce this, which produces this. So many times, once again, if you just start aiming for this, if you just go to the locker room at halftime and start shouting about work and endurance and labor, we need more of this in the church, you're going to get a bunch of hypocrites that are going to burn out. But you just leave this set and you start giving the people this is what's going to happen. You start giving them faith. You start building in the love, the relationship, the understanding, the hope that we win over and over. We win. They're going to keep going. They're going to engage the labor. They're going to go out and get the job done. You can't just, you know, it's like, again, kicking basketballs around in the locker room, shouting, "We need to rebound more. We need to rebound more." You can holler all you want about rebounding, but you got to teach them how to rebound, how to think, how to anticipate, how to block out. Now I'm coaching. Okay. But again, that comes down to the importance of Bible teaching. Okay. Verse 4. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Here's the word chosen, that word elect. Now, a lot of people run off and say, "Well, here he goes, he's talking about Calvinism, and it, you know, being predestination, everything." This word elect is a word that is used throughout, all the Calvinists use the word also. But it's the elect in contrast to the Jews being chosen. And the issue at hand was the Jews were clearly the chosen people. But they've come now into the city of Thessalonica, and they've gone to the Gentiles. And they've preached. It's the same thing that happened to Peter. Peter preached in Caesarea, and the Spirit came on them. It's like, well, look, they didn't even get circumcised. They didn't even follow the Jewish law. It appears that God has chosen the Gentiles. You don't have to have the doctrine of election and predestination to go down the drain with Calvinism in this verse. It simply means God, not only the Jews, he has chosen the Gentiles. And how does Paul know that he's chosen the Gentiles? He tells you, look, he says, it's clear that he chose you. Not this half the room because you're chosen, this half you're not chosen. He's chosen you Gentiles because in a meeting with the Gentiles where there was no Jewish connection whatsoever, God moved in the Gentiles, he says right here. That he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words. And here again, some people think Bible teaching is just words. We just talk, learn more, answer a bunch of questions. But the great thing, and this is why I keep going, is because the words we speak are not just academic. It's not just I know more than you know, or did you know the date of that event or something. The words contain a power. The words contain everything that God is trying to put into your soul. Watch it. Our words, they came, did not simply come to you with words, just teaching, but those words, when they came, also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. Power, Holy Spirit, and conviction. So when Paul spoke, they weren't just hearing academic information. Things began to stir in them. There was a power that was released. You can run down the road with miracles there, the dead being raised if you want to. The Holy Spirit was there, and conviction. I think right here, this power that we're looking at here, again, not coming against miracles, but that power was the transforming power of people living in darkness, having a pagan lifestyle, and their lives being transformed. Not just, you know, miracles and strange signs and wonders, but it's like the dead began to live again. Not resurrected bodies per se here, but dead in darkness of the pagan world are now walking in the light. And their lives were transformed. They began to have power over the dominions of darkness. And here again, deep conviction, that is something that's coming out of them. It's like they knew it was true. They knew they needed to continue. And so the words brought power, the Holy Spirit, and conviction. And they says, you know this. So in other words, he's appealing to them. He says, you know something was going on there because I came and was teaching, and when I left, you had power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You knew it was true. So he's kind of appealing to them right away early in the book because he's going to start defending the fact that he was there just trying to make money. And he says, look, you know I wasn't just trying to make money. Look what happened to your lives. So he's kind of laying a foundation for his argument. You know how we, now watch this, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about, you know where my money came from. My money did not come from trying to convince you to give to me so I could, you know, make a living. He's saying, you know that how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. So again, he lived this life, he's got a job, and they, although they were suffering, he was suffering, they continued. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia is up north, Achaia is down south where Corinth. He says, you're living the life. You're living the Christian life. And again, it's not about doing something strange. It's about going to work and living the good life as far as living a good, moral, wholesome life. Verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, in other words, from those people, and this again is a great thing that happened in Paul's ministry, We definitely see it in Ephesus because that's where the church of Colossae came from. Paul's in Ephesus teaching. And from there, the people begin to trickle out and take the message to places like Colossae and Hierapolis, Laodicea. And Paul never visited there, at least when he was writing the letter of Colossae. It came from the people. And the same thing here. He says, we know these things are happening because it's continuing to spread down into Achaia, but even further than that. It says, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. In other words, I do not need to tell you need to start evangelizing. I do not need to tell you need to get out there and live the Christian life. I do not need to tell you need to engage your society. Because you're already doing that. And is that's interesting. That he's giving them, he says, I don't have to spend three chapters telling you how to get out and live the Christian life. You're already doing that. They're telling us that you're doing that. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. And so he saves himself about three chapters. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. In other words, people are saying, well, hey, when you went to Thessalonica, you were received there. The people are telling us how excited they were about your ministry. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to, here it is, to wait for his son from heaven. So notice right there in the teaching, they turn from the pagan ways of the idols. And also, not just to live the life, but to wait. So it's on both ends. They're turning from something and not just going to live this Christian life. They're turning from the idols, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So it was foundational in his message. And if Paul was there for just 3 weeks or 21 days, he moved quickly through the material and is already talking about eschatology, which is kind of interesting because some places, that area of eschatology and Lord's return, it's like it's almost like that's really advanced Bible teaching. And it really, Paul, by the third Sabbath, Paul's talking eschatology with people. So again, they had an understanding. They had some questions. They didn't understand it all, but Paul's already introduced them, the basic concepts. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, here's another line, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So they've turned from idols to live the life, wait for Jesus, because there's wrath on the other end of this. And I don't, again, obviously there's eternal damnation for the non-believers. Is that what he's talking about? To wait for Jesus who's going to rescue us from hell, or to wait for Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath? And I think, and you got to make that decision, and different people who want to try and prove different eschatologies, we'll try to read that different ways. But basically, the Thessalonians were pagans. They heard the word came to them, they changed their life and began to live the Christian life, evangelizing, living the good life, working, providing, having enough money to send it to Paul because he was in Corinth, he was working, he's living the life himself. And as they're going here, they're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven to apparently take them away, we'll get there, because there was wrath coming on this end. Not hell, I don't think. That's definitely a type of wrath. This, I think, is talking about a historical wrath. So they're pagans, saved, living the life, waiting for this encounter with Jesus Christ, who's going to rescue them from this wrath. You can see right here, you can see there's something in the history of the world coming. Now, realize this is 50 A.D. The preterists will jump all over this. You know, preterists, they believe everything's already been fulfilled eschatologically. That I'm thinking 7-year tribulation with an antichrist, the whole bit, you see. But they're thinking 70 AD. The wrath came in 70 AD. And the Gentiles or the Thessalonians were rescued from that 70 AD wrath when God came and destroyed Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD with the Jewish revolt. So again, you're going to have to read into that, how what you want to do with that. Okay, so I'm thinking this is a future time, a period of wrath on the earth. Preterists are going to say, yeah, it happened already in 66 AD. It was still future for Paul, but it's ancient history for us. So you know what's going on here. Verse 2, chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. And again, that's how the NIV translates. Another translation of that would be insincere, which would make more sense because clearly Paul's ministry there was not a failure. He's got great converts. They're evangelizing Macedonia, Achaia, and in Asia, they're just keep going. So why would he all of a sudden say, like the NIV says here, our ministry was not a failure? No one's arguing it was a failure. You just got them saying it wasn't a failure yourself. But the translation of this Greek into the phrase insincere sets the stage for chapter 2. So I would lean more towards, I think, in my scholarly opinion, that this is more about, you know, that our ministry with you was not insincere or impure motives, that we're not just there trying to get some money and make a living. You know that, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. Remember that, put in jail for casting out the Python spirit, got beaten and everything, finally claimed his Roman citizenship. Been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. So again, his first proof that he's not insincere is, well, the very fact that I just got out of prison in Philippi and was beaten and my back was still wide open, had been traveling probably for 3 days from Philippi to Thessalonica, you know, 100 miles in 3 days walking. So his back is still, you know, tender, if you want to say it that way. And he re-engages the same behavior in Thessalonica, going to a Jewish synagogue and begins preaching. So it's like, number one, that's not the action of an insincere person. An insincere person would get beaten once and quit. But Paul says, we had previously suffered, as you know, with the help of God, we dared come and keep, we kept going. We had hupomone, we endured. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motive, nor are we trying to trick you. So he's all saying, these are all probably things that are being said. We don't know for sure, I'm reading into this, but why is Paul saying impure motives, error, or trying to trick you? He names three things that could be, well, Paul's been preaching, but he's in error. He's messed up the Jewish scripture, so he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or an impure motive. He's acting like he's teaching you, but he's really trying to make money on it. Or trick you. He's just trying to, you know, say one thing and do another, the sleight of hand. Those were probably all three accusations that have been thrown at the Apostle Paul. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God. That means tested by God. To be entrusted, that means to receive a deposit with the gospel. So he's been tested by God and found worthy and been entrusted, as if you take your money and put it in a bank or put it into some kind of an investment. Paul has been given the responsibility of taking care of this treasure and making sure it gains interest. So he says the very fact God has tested us and given us this and we're gaining interest, that's our motive. Our motive is not to trick you. Our motive is to take the investment we've been given, been entrusted with, and make it grow. In other words, I'm not afraid of you, he's saying. I'm afraid of the master who's given me this, that he's expecting a return on his money. He says, so I may look like I'm motivated. I may look like I'm trying to do something. It's like, but what are you trying to get money? You're trying to get followers? What are you trying to get? He says, I'm trying to make sure I make this investment productive. We are not trying to please, well, he says it right here. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask, the hypocrite, to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. Of course, they want to be received, but not going to twist the message so that people like it. What do you want me to say so you all like it? He said, that's not my motive. I want you to like it, but I'm still not going to change my message. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, and that's talking financially. As apostles of Christ sent from God himself, we could have come in and says, now where will we be staying? Where will our stuff be put? And what kind of meal are we having this evening? We could have been a burden. He goes through the same argument with the Corinthians. But we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. The mother word mother there is actually a word. It means wet nurse, not the typical word for mother, but a wet nurse. We were brought in there and we were more concerned about you and how we were supposed to take care of you for the mother. We were here to take care of you, not concerned how you were going to take care of us. So imagine, you know, you've all hired babysitters and you hire a babysitter to take care of the kids. You don't want to hire a babysitter to come in and the babysitter says, okay, now where are the frozen pizzas? What kind of channels do you get on television? And can my friends come over? All of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, this babysitter is more interested in themselves than the kids. And Paul is saying right here, as a wet nurse, or we just use the word here, babysitter, I came in as a babysitter. I was more concerned about you, how I could help you, than what you could do for me. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. When he says our lives as well, doesn't mean they sat around and told stories and had a good time of just sharing. It means he got up and went to work. I mean, he invested. He says, I'm here, I want to share the gospel with you, but I've got to go to work and make a living so I can continue to live here among you. So sharing his life, and he was investing his own time to provide for the ministry there. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share the gospel, but also our lives, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. So, I mean, clearly he's talking about working night and day. He says, I worked during the day to make money. I worked at night to try and convince you to follow the word of God. He says that's, and again, why is he saying all this? Is he bragging? No, he's fighting off. He's trying to remove from their mind the concept that he's there with insincere motives. It's like, if I had insincere motives, why did I have a job and I was trying to survive so that you would listen to me? And now again, you got with that idea, you realize where Paul's ministry was working. If he's working in some kind of tent making or leather business, that he'd be in a shop with other leather workers or tent makers, and he'd be having conversations. He's living the life. He's building the church there in the workplace. And he's having conversations. And there may be some people that aren't interested, or they then tell him about their god, Apollo or somebody, or Apollo, yeah, Apollo or Zeus or somebody. And then there may be some that's interested. Well, can we talk about this later? Well, and he'd go over to someone's house. Maybe someone like Jason. Go to Jason's house. They talk. Pretty soon Jason wants to have a church or a Bible study at home. They may have, 5-10 people at first. But they're building the church. So he's answering questions at work. He's answering questions in Bible studies and meetings in homes in the evenings. He goes on and says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father. He's already used the illustration of the wet nurse. Now he goes, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. It's interesting how he uses the image of the mother, and she was more concerned about the child, or the wet nurse. Now he's using the image of the father, who now the father's not just interested in the child and the needs of the child. He's more over here like a coach, encouraging, comforting, and urging. You can kind of see those two roles, the father-mother image being played out right there. Paul says, I was doing both for you. I was the wet nurse trying to take care of you, not trying to get something from you. But it's also like your father, once you were up and walking, it's like, come on, we got to walk faster. You're doing a great job encouraging them, urging them. As a father encourages his child to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And once again, why is he saying this? In arguing that he's being insincere. He says, when you received the word, you didn't respond to me like I was brilliant. You responded as if God were brilliant. You received our words not like, wow, Paul, you've really spent some time thinking about this. You are so brilliant. He says, when you heard it, you go, if this is true, this is amazing stuff, God is great. They didn't say Paul was great. They said God was great. Well, they appreciate Paul bringing the message, but they didn't become Paulites. They became Christians or Christianites, Godites. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. Which is interesting, he mentions the churches in Jerusalem. You suffered from your own countrymen. That means they suffered from some of the pagans there. The same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. The Jews drove Paul out of Thessalonica. So now he's talking about the Jews. Now this is where the preterists pick up on this, because Paul is now going to mention, he's mentioned the Jews and how the Jews persecuted the churches in Judea and how the Jews caused trouble for Paul in Thessalonica, as you know. So now the topic is the Jews who do not believe and they're persecuting the church. Who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out also. They displease God. The concept here is the Jews. And are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles. Because God has also chosen the Gentiles. So that they may be saved. So keeping us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. In this way, they, the Jews, always heap up their sins to the limit. To the level where God has to bring judgment on them. It's to the limit. It's like the Canaanites. It was to the limit. They had to be punished. The Jews, because they keep coming against the word of God, as Paul and the Christians try to present it to the Gentiles, it's reached the limit. They have to be punished. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. Watch this. the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, eschatologically, it's like, whoa. The wrath of God that we already mentioned, okay, who saves us from the coming wrath, remember that verse? The wrath of God has already, in 5150 AD, come upon the Jews. You see, isn't that interesting? I mean, I'm talking eschatology, someday in the future, the wrath of God. He's saying because of their opposition, you already see God working against the Jews in history in 50 AD. Some examples would be 49 AD in Rome. Remember, they were driven out of Rome by Tiberius. In 46 AD, you already know this too. 46 AD, a famine struck Judea. 49 AD, it's in the newspapers right now. 50 AD, now not today, I'm being illustrating. In 50 AD, it was current news. Rome has kicked the Jews out. If you're a Jew, you cannot be in city limits. They're tired. They had given them a warning. They had these synagogues, and then they started having these fights in the synagogues. And you know why? We talked about this in church history. They started having arguments in the synagogues in Rome about one named Crestus, or Christ. And it got so bad that they were having fights and causing riots that Rome first tried to say, you can't talk about this in your synagogues. They had some kind of religious restrictions. And then they says, you can't meet in synagogues. Okay, just, you can't have any more synagogue services. And it continued. So finally the Romans, being practical, says, okay, we're just going to get rid of the problem by getting rid of you. No Jews. Jews are now illegal. And you can be mad, oh, the Romans are picking on the Jews. No, the Romans tried to have law and order, and the Jews kept arguing. But notice, we think of it, or the history records it as the Jews were arguing, but really it was the Jews who continued in the ways of Moses, or the Old Testament, and the Jews who embraced Christ. It was the Christian Jews fighting against the non-believing Jews in the synagogues that finally they all got ran out of town, and that's why Paul meets, as you know, Aquila and Priscilla at this time in the city of Corinth. And he's working with them in Corinth while he's writing this letter. And Aquila and Priscilla had been part of that group driven out of Rome. So, you know, it's on his mind. It's in the news. It's in his workplace. And he says, the wrath has come upon them. So, again, he may be tying that all together. You understand what I'm saying? That God is finally dealing with the Jews in this situation. Again, the predecessor then will pick up that in 66 AD to 70 AD, the Jewish wars began and the temple and the city were destroyed in 70 AD. And that was the wrath that was to come. And so you don't have to worry about an Antichrist or anything like that. That's all been taken care of. Nero was the Antichrist, and that's all done. So anyway, we can talk about that later again. I don't agree with that. Verse 17, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing for you, we made every effort to see you. We tried to come back. For we certainly wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Now I have no idea. I mean, you can try to put that together. How did Satan, is Paul really trying to, didn't have enough money to get a train ticket? Why didn't he get up there to see him? Was he too busy working down here? But somehow Satan stopped him. And it's interesting that he says, Satan stopped me, and he didn't say it was God's will that I not come. Very interesting. You know, again, I don't want to be insulting to anybody, because you've got two groups over here, and you may fall in one of these, and I apologize. And because I don't know, I've been in both these groups. You know, I kind of hang out right here in the middle, you know. It's like everything that happens, it's Satan's after me, you know, okay. And everything is bad. And you realize, well, you know, not everything that I don't like is Satan attacking me. Sometimes God is working a bigger plan in my life. And so people will go over here, it's either Satan attacking him or everything, everything that happens, even the things that are clearly what I'd say, Satan, well, God's doing it. You know, it's like, it's God, everything is, well, glory to God, you know, and they name some disaster, but to God be the glory. It's kind of like, well, that's a disaster. We need to stop that. Well, you know, it's God's will. It's like, did you realize, again, I'm rattling here, that we are living in a fallen world, that we have, the cosmos is a system that is against the will of God, and we live here. There are forces coming against God's will. Satan is not locked up right now. He's working his plan against the believers. So I've got to believe, I can't tell you what it is right off the top of my head, but I've got to believe that some things that transpire are satanic, as Satan is trying to stop the plan of God, and God doesn't want it, okay? But then there's, oh, no, God is sovereign. Everything that happens is God. Everything that happens. Satan is just, he's nothing. God is just doing all these things that he's mysterious. You don't understand. You think it was bad, but it wasn't bad. And he tried living there for a while. I did. It's kind of like, man, I don't know. I don't understand anything anymore. And now all of a sudden, evil becomes good. It's like, well, isn't God wonderful? And I don't like that God anymore. It's like, I wouldn't be, if I was God, I wouldn't do it like that. And so then it comes God. And so somewhere in here, there's this balance. There is Satan attacking, but God is sovereign and is controlling everything. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. So somewhere in the middle here, but it is interesting as you go through that argument. Again, I'm just making the illustration here because this is huge. This is a huge debate. That pagans, philosophers even argue that. They don't call it God and Satan. They call it good and evil. Because clearly, if no matter if you're an atheist, you've still got to deal with this issue. Explain this. Where's this come from? They're trying to explain that spiritual warfare that's going on philosophically without entering into the spiritual dimension. And they've been doing it for centuries, you know. But nonetheless, here's Paul right here in verse 18. I, Paul, certainly did again and again try to come to them, but Satan stopped us. It's interesting that Paul says Satan stopped us. But it wasn't God's will for me to come to you yet. You know. Why did he say Satan? Why didn't he just say God's will wasn't ready yet? I'm just asking a question. There's no answer. Verse 19. Well, there is an answer. I don't have it right now for you. Verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So in other words, what he's saying right here, there's a crown in heaven, the crown of joy that's in heaven waiting for them. That has nothing to do with salvation. This is a reward. But their maturity, the Thessalonians' maturity, if you want to call it maturity, or their growth in the Lord is going to result in Paul getting a bonus check at the end of the year. And that's what he's saying. What is the hope of my joy? That I'll get a bonus check at the end of the year. It's based on my production. If I can get you to maturity, I get the bonus check. Now, that's what he's basically saying, I think. It's not about his salvation. He says, I want to please God, and if I can get you moving this way, I get the crown of joy. In other words, he's still talking about his insincerity. It's like, it's not about getting the Thessalonians money. He's, I am looking for the bonus check, but the bonus check is up here at the end of time when I'm evaluated. That's what I'm shooting for. So you say, you act like you're trying to get something. Yes, I am. It's the crown of joy, and it comes from you. I've got to see you succeed to get this. And you say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That don't seem right. Okay, that's another discussion there. Okay, verse chapter 3. We move quickly. Man. So when we could stand it no longer, because Paul's watching this crown of joy slip through his fingers. It's like, man, are they maturing? Are they growing? We could stand it no longer. We thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. Now he goes back to Athens when they dropped him off. He says to Timothy, instead of coming with me, Timothy, get back up to Macedonia and follow up on those people. People are trying to kill me, not you. You go up there and see what's going on. Make sure you wear a disguise. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials, the trials that were coming against him. You know quite well that we were destined for them. There's that idea that we've got to suffer. We've got to go through trials. We are in the fallen earth, in a cosmos with Satan attacking. For us to achieve God's goal, God's plan, we're going to have to go through the suffering. We're going to have to go through the trials. It's like, you've got to do the work. The cross comes before the crown. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, just as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. And all the foundation work that we did, that he came and tempted you with some pagan ideology or Judaism or something, and you've given up. Verse 6, but Timothy has just now come. He's just arrived in Corinth with their questions that Paul's referring to and their letter. Has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. So in other words, in all of our trouble here in Corinth, now we can go back and read about Corinth, Paul's the synagogue has split. They've got, the synagogue ruler has gone next door and started a church. You got the synagogue here. And the synagogue ruler says, I quit. went into his parsonage and started a Christian church. So on Sunday, there are people coming over here for church. On Saturday, there's Jews coming to the synagogue. The Jews end up taking the Christians to court and to Gallio. Remember that story, Gallio? And Gallio hears the charge and realizes it's about some kind of religious argument. He says, I'm not going to make a decision on that. This is a Jewish argument. This is a doctrinal issue, and walked out, which made Christianity legal in Corinth and the Greek world at that time. That's what's going on in Corinth, you see. So when he says, in all of our troubles, we were encouraged, because Paul himself has just gotten out of court, possibly. I mean, all this stuff is going on. For now, verse 8, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. So no matter what's going on in Corinth, Paul knows that his church that he started in Thessalonica, we spent 3 weeks there, it's up and growing. Not only growing, but it's reaching around the area. So he says, I'm encouraged. My ministry, he says, is fruitful. It makes me encouraged to keep going here in Corinth and make some progress here. Verse 8, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy you have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. You know, he knows they've still got gaps that they need. They're productive, but there's more they could get. Now may our God and Father himself, now he's praying, God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us. That's interesting. Satan's opposing us, and now he's praying that God and Jesus will clear the way. That's like the word means to clear out the way of a military road so the military can move in. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our Lord, our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. When Jesus comes, now here again as a reference for Jesus coming with all of his holy ones. Now again, these holy ones, everyone wants to say angels, that's an easy way out, but the holy ones, literally it means the word saints. And even the man, John Calvin, says this is Jesus comes with his saints. And the reason John Calvin has to say that is because that's what the text says. This is not a reference to Jesus coming with his angels. This is a reference to Jesus coming with the saints, the saved, the holy ones. You need a reference? Revelation 19, where it talks about the church being dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Then it says in parentheses, the white linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then you see those same people coming back with the Lord in Revelation 19 at the second coming. And those that are coming back are dressed in fine linen, which in the same chapter says the fine linen represents the righteous deeds of the saints. So when you have this coming back, when Jesus invades at the second coming, and really this is a doctrinal statement. Sometimes in eschatology, well, you don't really know. This appears to be a doctrinal statement. When Jesus arrives on the earth physically, on the earth, that's why there was a physical resurrection, because he's going to come back physically, okay? If he's just going to drift off into a spiritual world, he could have been resurrected spiritually, just like the rapture came spiritually last Saturday. You picked that up, right? That's how they did the same thing. Oh, shoot. In 1830, the Millerites, you know, I've told you the story before, right? Yes? The Millerites in 1830, right around that time, they predicted the day coming of the Lord. They went up on a mountain, went up on a hill, dressed in little white sheets, and waited for God. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. 3, 2, 1, didn't come. And so they come down, and many of their followers left them, but they did two things. One, he did come back. The thing that they said would happen, it did happen. It just happened spiritually. You couldn't see it. Okay, when everybody starts talking spiritually, it usually means they don't know what they're talking about. And so it happened spiritually. And then the next thing they did was they changed their name from the Millerites to, you remember what? Seventh-day Adventist. And they reincorporated, and they're still here today. So that is what happened. That happened last Saturday with the rapture. It did happen. Remember, Judgment Day, or the end of the world, is still October 21st. Judgment just began last Saturday. And we are expecting something. Of course, if you live in Missouri, Joplin, Missouri, they thought judgment came. But that didn't mean to be, you know, rude there, but I mean, that felt like the end of the world for them. You know what I'm talking about? The tornado? Okay. they said that it did happen. It wasn't a failure. It happened spiritually. So again, you can look for sometime on October 22nd for them to do the same thing the Millerites did, and they'll have to change their name from Family Christian Radio or whatever to something else. But nonetheless, this right here says Jesus is going to return, and physically, because he came, if he was going to just go off to a heaven, some kind of cloud spiritual realm, he didn't need the physical body. He just could, the disciples just could have ran around and said, he said he'd come back in 3 days, and he really did. Spiritually, he's alive. But the problem with that whole idea is he actually came out of the grave. His body was gone, not just unwrapped. That's the whole idea of looking at the cloth. Remember, John looked, and the cloth was still all wrapped up. It's like someone didn't unwrap him. He just... spiritually, his physical body left there and became a resurrected body, and he appeared to them physically. The same Jesus is going to come back to the earth, and he's going to bring with him the saints. You see, the saints, which means when they come back, they're going to have their resurrected bodies. You see, he's not bringing back a bunch of dead souls, bodiless. He's bringing back saints that have a resurrected body when he comes back. And that's why in this next chapter, there's going to be a harpazo, where we who are left are going to be changed, the dead are going to be raised, and we're going to receive a glorious body like his glorious body. Now, when that happens, you can do it like this if you want to. Here's the harpazo, and we meet Jesus here while he's coming back to, you know, return to the earth. Of course, that's going to be a very interesting situation. Or it could be pre-trib, pre-wrath, pre, you know, we'll talk about that as we move on through here. We got about 13 minutes. Chapter 4. But notice here is like the second or third mention of the Lord's return. We notice that he said before, the Lord returns and he's going to deliver us from the coming wrath. It says here, he's going to come back with his holy ones, which means, again, there's some, you know, again, it could just be, you know, dead spirits. But we're going to explain that. So again, we're taught he's building up speed even as he's been defending his ministry, the accusation of him being insincere. And as he's defending his insincerity, he's also taking pot shots at that second coming, building up speed to answer the question they've got about eschatology. So here we go, chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. He's still talking about living the good life. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You're doing it, but don't quit. You can do more. Isn't that something as a Christian? Whatever you're doing, you could do more of it. You could do it better. That's part of being human and trying to become godlike. Very good. Excellent. Now do it better. What? It's kind of like, again, had a couple coaches in high school like that. It's like, well, how was that? We won by 20. Well, we made some mistakes. We could have won by 30. It's like, but, you know, that keeps you going. For you know that we know what instruction we gave you about by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, chapter 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen. So again, notice he's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about, now this is part of that power and Holy Spirit and deep conviction that came with the Word, meaning they're moving this way. They're changing their pagan lifestyles. This is, there's been some writing going on in, again, the secular world. Oh, man, I'm so sorry about this. But in the secular world, there's been some talk and writing about what is America going to do? Because when you look, I mean, you can forget Christianity, forget about your faith in God, and just look at history. Wherever you've got a culture, there's a religious base. It's really obvious now. We look at the Islam, okay? Look at Islam. They have a culture. And why do they live a certain way? They've got a religious base. They believe this about, now if it's right or if it's wrong, they believe this. And this worldview, this philosophy, this religion dictates how they live. And we want to be secular humanists, and we want to, you know, separate from all this. I think we should separate church and state, but you can't separate your life into two compartments, my religious life and my real life. Your spiritual life, your worldview will dictate all of your values, how you deal in business, how you deal with your family, if you believe in family. And humanists, secular humanists, or philosophers just writing about our culture, they are wondering, where are we going? Because we are losing our Christian base. I mean, we're losing the Christian base. I mean, we're not talking about the church. The church has already lost it. But we're talking about our society. And our society is going to continue to deal in business, deal with families, deal with all of these issues. And for the last 200 years, our culture has answered those questions based on this presupposed concept of Christianity. Now, you can argue about certain areas of Christianity, but it's like we have this general understanding. And you could be a Christian or not be a Christian, but this Christianity was driving our culture. Just like you can be a Muslim or not a Muslim, but you go over to the Middle East, certain areas are being driven by Islam. I mean, that's the way it is. You go to Russia, communism is driving Russia or whatever. You see what I'm saying? And when we lose Christianity, we're not only going to lose Christianity, we're going to lose everything that Christianity produced and all the answers that Christianity, all the questions and answers that Christianity answered. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like we're now going to have to redefine family. We're going to have to now redefine business. We're going to throw this all away, and there's no base now for any of our answers in our society. And it's not the Christians have been talking about it, saying, look out, look out, look out, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. But now the secularists, the people that are just watching society, they go, uh-oh, we're going to have to replace Christianity with something. And it's like, what is it going to be? I mean, you just can't vote on it. The people have to buy into it. You can make a vote, but they've got to think this way. You've got to reprogram the way they think. And what are you going to use? And so in chapter 4 here, verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body. What Paul is saying there, he is moved, and this is exciting, when he says, it was not only the word that came to you, but again, power, Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. He was bringing to them, again, we believe in the spiritual and the life of the word of God, but he was bringing them a new world view. And daily, their lives were being transformed from their pagan religious worldview to the Christian, and things were changing. And he was just encouraging them as a father, you're walking, you're doing good, but let's start running in morality. Let's start running this way. And so he's continuing, he's encouraging them. This is now, you're seeing right here, Thessalonica be overrun with the Christian worldview and the morality and the values that are changing. It's changing history for them. Okay. That's exciting stuff because that's really what's happening here in our society. And that's why we need the churches to re-engage Scripture, because if the churches don't have it, where's the pagan society going to get it? They're going to grab something. It's just so sad. It just makes me want to cry and be angry at the same time when you see churches letting the Word of God just slip through their fingers and they start just going off on their little programs. And it's like, our society is not based on little programs. Our society is based on the reality of the Word of God. And when we lose this, your programs can't support a nation. Your little flimsy, like the prophets in the Old Testament call them flimsy walls. You've got to have this truth. I don't know. It's just discouraging. But anyway, he continues on here. Somewhere in verse 6, and in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. There are some guidelines for business. You know, we all want to make money, but you can't make money by, you know, stabbing a guy in the back. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives us his Holy Spirit. Again, notice the Holy Spirit there is now not doing the miracles and signs and wonders, but is leading men in this new Christian worldview that's the foundation for their society. Now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you. This is like about the third time he said, we don't need to tell you this, but as a father, I'm going to encourage you. Keep doing it, but we can do it more. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. There it is. You're doing it. But again, you're not gods yet. You could do it more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, this is interesting. To lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands just as we told you. That was part of the gospel message. Lead a quiet life. Just go about your business, take care of your family, keep your head down, work with, you know, your own business, take care of yourself, and work with your hands, just as we told you. And not only did he tell them, but he demonstrated it for them. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. Western culture, especially as we go back in, you know, a few years, you know, even the, you know, 1700s, that whole concept, Paul was not only preaching the gospel, but he was modeling in his lifestyle the foundation of Western civilization. Business, working with your hands, being productive, being accountable, minding your own business. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. A political statement there, but we'll move on. Verse 13, and now we've got to kind of wrap this up. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now he moves into, I think, he's into the question part of it. What about this? It appears that in their understanding, and again, pagan theology, that when somebody died, they're gone. Too bad, they're gone. But then there's this talk, and again, as you work through the millennium and trying to figure all these things out about the Lord's return, there must have been some talk about a kingdom on earth and that Jesus was coming back to establish his kingdom and how great it was going to be. But, and this might be one of those bubbles where he's squeezing air, answering this question, but just squeezing it over here to ask another question. Well, if Jesus is going to come back and set up a kingdom on earth, now I'm reading into this, is this what he was saying? I'm saying, if he was teaching this, this would result in a question. Jesus is going to return. He's going to set up a kingdom on the earth, and it's going to be a glorious kingdom, and we'll all be able to live in that kingdom. Oh, that'll be great. Oh, no. But, one of my friends died last week, and he missed it. You see what I'm saying? The pagan idea, well, he's gone. He missed the kingdom, or something to this effect. Because Paul says, verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Fall asleep means die. Ignorant means stupid, uninformed, you don't have the truth, or to grieve like the rest of men, that would be, the pagans, who have no hope. The pagan philosophy was, they're gone. And so this is very interesting, and I'll have to quit with this, we'll pick this up. This would be a good thing, we'll read chapter 5 next week and go right into 2 Thessalonians because he answers 5, but don't put your Bible away yet. Okay. He says, I do not want you ignorant. Here it is. He says, I do not want you ignorant or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We'll just say pagan. This is usually the place where Christianity ends up. Okay, just a general statement. I'm going to make up some figures here. If we've right here, we'll put doctrine right here. The truth of the Word of God. If we've got 10% of people here, I'm making these numbers up, don't write these down, put them on test. If we've got 10% of people here, we've got 60% of the Christians over here, and that gives us 30% of them over here. In other words, I do not want you ignorant. That means you do not know about, you're a Christian. Now we're talking about, you're a Christian. I love the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord, And it's like, I love the Lord, but you're dumb. You're ignorant. You don't know the Word. You're making it up as you go. And that's like, you don't have any answers, but you still got to figure out, well, when people die, they become angels, little angels. And then they come back and they help us. And now you're on Oprah. It's like, what's that? I mean, you're talking about angels. You're talking about helping people. God loves us. So the dead, they come back and help us. And we can ask them questions and kind of like pray to them. It's like, yes, I feel better now. I don't want you ignorant. That sounds like Christianity, but it's not the truth. Or like the pagans, to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Many Christians, they get saved, they don't even try to find some new form of religion. They just keep going the same way they are. They just live the pagan life. Love the Lord, but, we're pagans. Paul says, I don't want you ignorant, making it up as you go, and I don't want you living the same lifestyle you have, but I want you to have the truth. Now watch this right here. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. I don't want you making up doctrine. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Watch this. Verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I don't want you ignorant. I don't want you living like a pagan. Here it is. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I don't care what you think. I don't care what your past is. We believe, and now you're into doctrine. And now he's answering the question. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. You've got one of three choices. Just be ignorant, make it up as you go. Live with the pagans and, you know, do what they do. Think like they think. Or learn the Bible. And Paul says, I don't want you here. I want you to understand doctrine. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's your word, harpazo. It is used of Philip with the Ethiopian when he came up out of the water. And Philip was taken by the Spirit to Azotus. Taken. Same word. This is in the future tense. That was in the present tense. Same exact word. It means to be taken. It means to be taken by force. It means to be seized. It means to be raptured, taken away. That's what the word means. So when people say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. No, it's not. Not in the NIV. But there's a lot of words that aren't in the NIV that are Greek words. It means to be taken. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, was taken into the third heaven. Harpazo, same word. I'm done here tonight. After that, we are still alive. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. We pick up in chapter 4, verse 13 next week. We'll read the rest of this book, 1 Thessalonians, and we'll just keep right on going into 2 Thessalonians as we introduce that, because he's going to squeeze the balloon a little bit here and answer this question, but then they're going to get some false reports and another false letter, and they're going to get confused and be easily unshaken. Their minds are going to be shaken. It says, and they're going to come up with some more false doctrine. He says, no, 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 and he's going to correct that. Okay, thank you for your patience. I'm going to pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to read through the Scriptures. We thank you for your Spirit, and we do ask that we might be the people who can embrace your truth, we can live it out in our lives, that we can make a difference in our society. Again, we thank you so much for the good things you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.